I would like to read to you tonight just one verse of scripture found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5. One verse of scripture only in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. If you notice, the verse divides itself into three statements of fact. Number one, for there is one God. Number two, and one mediator between God and men. Number three, the man Christ Jesus. And I want us to examine those three statements tonight. For there is one God. How do we examine a statement like this? We must see what the Bible has to say about it. What has the Bible to say about God? In the world, there are many theories, there are many statements made, but they're not founded on fact. But the Bible is the Word of God, reliable, trustworthy, dependable. And so we turn to the Word of God for our information. It's not without significance that when the Bible was first written, in the two major languages, Hebrew and Greek. Both of those languages are very rich and expressive. And as a result of that, you can read the Bible and you can look into the meaning of some of the words and you can build up a picture. It expands. The descriptions that are given are so wonderful. Now, I want to look at a few of the names given to God in the Old Testament. Now, if you're privileged to have a Newbery Bible, it's all there. This is not coming from me as someone who is qualified to speak on this subject. But in the Newbery Bible, it's very helpful. There are many helpful notes. And one of the sections that he deals with are some of the titles that are given for God. And I want to look at one or two of those titles. For example, there is one title that is used, and it's El, just the little word El. And it signifies strength. It signifies the first. And so we have the mighty one that is brought before us. The strong one that is brought before us. And the first great cause of all, God, and our minds go back, the first great cause of all. And then there's another word which is used of God, and it's Eloah, E-L-O-A-H. And the idea of this word is to bring out the adorable one. The supreme object of worship. And the name given for God is Eloah. So you can see, as we look at just these two names, we're building a big picture. We're thinking of the mighty one, the strong one, who is the first cause of all. We are thinking of the supreme object of worship, the adorable one, and our thoughts of God are expanding as we read these titles. And it is important that we know what the Bible has to say about God, because we are all answerable to God. We're all accountable to God. And so it is important that we learn about God. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." It's no point in coming if you don't believe in God. That's what the verse is saying. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I find that wonderful, to think that the strong one, the first cause of all, the one to be adored, the one to be worshipped, is interested in his creatures. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Have you ever come to God? Have you ever come realizing your desperate need of him, and come and be rewarded for your coming? There's another name given, and this is Elohim. Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. And this word is not a singular word like Eloah, but it's a plural word. A plural word. And that's found at the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim. Now, in the Greek language, I understand, there are not only singular and plural numbers, but there is a dual number. We, in English, are used to the singular and the plural, but in the Hebrew language, there is a dual number, so that you can go from one to two to three for plural or more. And I find that very interesting, because when we come into the book of Genesis and read in chapter 1 and verse 26, we read, "And God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Can you see that on the in the first chapter and the first book of the Bible, we are introduced to a triune God. A triune God. Now, the Trinity, the word Trinity, is not in the Bible. But the truth is there. On the very first page, we are introduced to a triune God. When I was a boy, when schools were schools, we used to sing in assembly, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our praise shall rise to thee." And we used to sing about the Trinity. I wonder today whether many people know about the Trinity. The Trinity, threefoldness, three in one. Not tritheism, that would be three gods. But the persons of the Godhead are three: Father, Son, and spirit. In nature and essence, they are one God. Now, we can't understand that. With human minds, we cannot grasp or take in such a vast subject. But it's a matter which is presented by God in the scriptures for faith to accept, for faith to believe what God is saying. The infallible word of God, that which can be relied upon, emphasizing the fact that there is a triune God. And in the New Testament, the subject is expanded. For example, in Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus is commissioning his disciples, and he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." The three are linked together in one. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I suppose that we can all appreciate some a geometrical symbol. Take, for example, the cube. This is what I'm thinking about. A cube, perfect square, three-dimensional. The cube is consistent throughout of the same material. It has three planes. It has a length and a breadth and a height. It's three-dimensional, and yet it's one cube. One cube. Now, the Bible is telling us that there is one God. There are three persons in the Godhead. Not three distinct gods, but one God. Three persons in the Godhead. Three distinct persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial, one God. And this is the God of the Bible, and it's the God with whom we have to do, and it's the God who is interested in his creatures that he has created. Again, in the New Testament, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Three brought together in that beautiful verse. Now, I want us to try to consider for a moment or two something of the character of God, because it's important. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And the Bible has gone to great lengths to explain to us about God. The Lord Jesus himself said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So, for example, let us look at some of the characteristic qualities which essentially belong to him. And all these qualities are in equal proportion. For example, he is eternal. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere. He's omniscient, he's all-wise, he's all-understanding. He's immutable, he's unchanging. And these are natural attributes of God. Think of the greatness of this one who is interested in you and interested in me. Eternal, unoriginated. Our minds can't grasp the significance of going back and back and back into eternity, or forward into eternity, never ending. That was one of the ways in which my brother was convicted by the Spirit of God. He called to me one night out of his bedroom. He said that, "I can't understand, I can't get my head around the fact of eternity. On and on and on and on. And I'm unsaved." And he wanted to be saved. And that night he was saved. He accepted what God had said in his word concerning belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed. He was saved. He was born again. He became a member of God's family. So here we have these natural attributes of God. He's eternal, unoriginated. And Psalm 90 tells us that even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou art God. And then in Jeremiah chapter 32, concerning his omnipotence, Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Nothing too hard for God. If you go into the Psalm 33, we read, "And God spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He brought the worlds into being out of nothing," says the Epistle to the Hebrews. What a wonderful God we have. One who is eternal, one who is all-powerful, and one who is present everywhere, omnipresent. Jeremiah says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him?" But of course not. We used to sing a chorus with the boys and girls, "You cannot hide from God. His eye is fixed on you. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you cannot hide from God." And it's good for us all to understand that. And then he's omniscient. He's wise. "Great is our Lord," says the psalmist, "and of great power. His understanding is infinite." His understanding is infinite. And then he's immutable. These are just some of the natural attributes of God. They're not all of them by any means. But here, he's immutable. He's unchanging. "I am the Lord. I change not." Does that remind you of a verse in the New Testament? Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever, the unchanging Christ. Not only does he have natural attributes, but he has moral attributes too. For example, we read of the righteousness of God. Psalm 119, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." God's righteousness. And on this subject, the wonderful thing about the gospel is this, that the righteousness of God can be put to your account instead of sin. Isn't that wonderful? The whole purpose of the gospel is that you might be changed, that a transformation may take place in your life, that you may be born again by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment the sinner believes, God puts to your account righteousness instead of sin. You stand before God and he accepts you because you're righteous. He's constituted you righteous in his presence. And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It's God that justifies. It's Christ that died. And on the basis of the death of Christ, God is able to make you righteous. I wonder if you've ever thought of these things before. I wonder if you've ever faced up to these things before. Have you ever said to yourself, there's this great and glorious God who is interested in me, a sinner, and he wants the very best for me, and I'm refusing his overtures of love? Well, tonight can be different. You can change, you can turn around, you can repent, and you can say, Lord Jesus, I do trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, helpless, thou canst make me whole. And he will, he'll save you if you come to him. But God is not only righteous, but he's holy. Holy in his character. We read in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. I dwell in the high and holy place. What must he think when he looks down upon this world in all its sin and shame? Afar off, no desire, no interest in the things of God. And yet, we find that he has another attribute, the attribute of love. A moral attribute. God is love. His very nature is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This first statement is a statement of fact, absolute truth. There is one God. Now we read of the second statement, and one mediator between God and men. I want to start at the end of the statement, and I want us to think of men. And the word that's used for men there is anthropos, and it's a generic term which includes all human individuals. A human being, whether male or female, when it speaks of one mediator between God and men, it's speaking of humanity. Human beings. And there is a mediator between God and men. Now let us think of human beings. For Romans chapter 3 and verse 22 tells us there's no difference. No difference. Well, there's a lot of difference. Difference in faces, difference in characteristics, different with our fingerprints, different with our retics. There's lots of difference. But on this subject, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's think of that for a moment. They have sinned. They have come short of the glory of God. Well, we've been trying to bring out scriptures which bring before us the greatness and the glory of God, who has standards. And his standard is a standard of perfection. And individuals have fallen short of that standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Oh, what a category of sadness that verse is. There's none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Falling short and so miserably failed before a great and glorious God. The result of this goes back to the garden. Let us make man in our image. Remember the verse? The plural word that's used, Elohim, for God. Let us make man in our image. And we find that the man that he made and called Adam, Adam sinned just once and brought sin into the world. This is what we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. As a consequence of his sin, death was introduced. A death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, that is another fact that the scriptures will tell us, would seek to warn us, would seek to cause us to think seriously of the great and good and glorious and adorable God who has standards. And we look at ourselves and we fall short of the glory of God. There is a great abyss. There is a great gulf between God and us. It's caused as a result of Adam. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned in Adam. He was the representative man. He brought sin into the world. We are found in Adam, and we are found to be sinners as a result. And this is what the scriptures tell us, that in Adam, all die. Because of our association with Adam, because of our relationship with Adam, we're faced with death. We need to sever that connection. There needs to be something that takes place in our lives which takes us from being in Adam, where the danger lies. In Adam, all die. But the verse goes on to say, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul in the Colossian epistle, he speaks of those that are translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Transferred from the dominion of sin and Satan into the glorious liberty of the people of God, and to be found not in Adam any longer, but to be found in Christ. In Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Have you been made alive? Have you got spiritual life? Are you saved? Do you know your sins forgiven? Have you got the prospect of heaven as your home? Do you no longer fear being answerable to this great, glorious, holy, righteous God? We're answerable to him. We're accountable to him. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And if we stand alone, it's to be condemned. But we can be transferred. We can be transferred from this sphere of sin and Satan and the bondage which it has brought us into. We can be transferred from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, says the Apostle Paul to the jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Trust in Christ and thou shalt be saved. So we see the condition of man, and we again remind us of the greatness and the distance that we are away from God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 we read, he only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power and power everlasting. Amen. He dwells in the light. We're in the darkness. We need to be translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Into the light. Out of the darkness. Into the light. And into relationship with the Lord Jesus. Well, there's only one mediator between God and men. There's only one go-between. A mediator means one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship. This is not how men think of mediation. Mediation in the world is you give a little here and you give a little there, and you tweak this and you tweak that, and eventually you'll come together. My dear friend, I want to tell you tonight, God is immutable. He's unchanging. And any change that must take place must be with us. And we can be reconciled to God through the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus. Now, we want to think of the mediator. Having considered the attributes of God and the sinful frailty of man, we must conclude that a great gulf separates the two. What we think of God and what we think of ourselves, and what's more, what we know about ourselves. You only know what about yourself. I only know about myself. But we all have hidden thoughts about ourselves, the true nature, the true character that we are. Well now, there's a great gulf between us and God. And that's the reason why we need a mediator. We need a mediator, one who can go between. Now, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 49, no one can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for another. So we can't look to any other human being, no matter who that human being is. Linked with Adam, there is no hope. No man can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. A mediator, we can say the qualifications, if you like, of a mediator in this instance must be one who is on equality with God, so that he can lay hold of the throne of God, and at the same time understand by personal experience the need of man, so that he can lay hold upon him. Do you get the picture? The holiness, the greatness, the glory of God, and one who can, by right, lay hold upon the throne of God. and at the same time, by experience, knows all about humanity and can lay upon the individual and bring him to God. He must not violate the moral attributes of God or be contaminated by association with man in all his sin. He must be absolutely holy. And that's where we come to the final statement. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. Truly human, but he is distinguished from Adam. Adam is of the earth, earthy. God took of the dust of the earth, and he formed man. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Bible in the New Testament tells us that Adam is of the earth. He's earthy. He's got an origin. The origin of Adam was the earth, the dust of the earth. But with regard to the Lord Jesus, we read that he is the Lord from heaven. He's the Lord from heaven. Christ Jesus, we're told, came into the world to save sinners. What a wonderful thing that is. He came with a specific object to save sinners. This is what we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that for a little while he became lower than the angels for the suffering of death. For a little while the Lord Jesus left the courts of heaven, left the Father's side. He came into this world, a body was prepared, provided for him, and in the womb of Mary, who was conceived child of the Holy Ghost, the Son of God, was brought into the world. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What a wonderful thing this is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, was made for a little while lower than the angels with a view to the suffering of death. God cannot die. God is immutable. But the Lord Jesus had a body prepared, and he came into that body prepared, and he was not connected with Adam. There was no transference of sin. He was spotless. He was holy. He was pure. In him is no sin. He did no sin. There's no thought life of Christ which was sinful in any way, shape or form. The Lord Jesus was absolutely holy, righteous, perfect. And he lived here amongst men. And he could say, I have glorified thee upon the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The only one who could do the work, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's done it to God's satisfaction. Heaven is at rest. Heaven is at peace. The world below is in turmoil and strife. But heaven is at rest on the basis of the work of Christ at Calvary's cross. Ah, yes, I said that he must not be contaminated. Now, that's another point that I did make somewhere, that he must not in any way violate the attributes of God. They can't be a cover-up. We read of here and hear of cover-ups in the world where misdemeanors have been sort of covered over and put to one side. There cannot be anything like that with God. God is righteous. God is holy. He has standards. The Lord Jesus, he had to face the awful wrath and the curse of a holy God against sin in order that you might be saved. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And upon Calvary's cross, he bore the storm, the wrath, the curse, the judgment, all alone. He bore it all alone. And wonderful truth is this, that God was well pleased with what he had done. He said, on the cross, with a loud voice, it is finished. A triumphant cry, finished. And he bowed his head in majestic dignity. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And God was pleased with the work that Christ had done. How do I know? Because the third day he raised him from the dead. He rose again, triumphant. God raised him from the dead. God was satisfied. And we read, who was delivered for our offences. He was delivered for our offences. But he was raised again for our justification. Offences he bore. He suffered for our sins. And he was raised again for our justification. Therefore, we're buried with him in baptism, says Paul. And that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we believers who've been baptized should walk in newness of life. Raised again from the dead by the glory of the Father. And God said to his Son, my Son, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. What a wonderful story is the story of redemption. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Saviour's blood. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the death of Christ, we see how God can say, yet righteous be. God's righteousness was never violated. His full wrath was poured out upon his Son. And the wrath of God against sin Christ bore upon the tree. And now, as a result, God can offer to all salvation, full and free. Have you got it? Is it yours? Do you know what it is to rest in the word of the living God, the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who is immutable? Do you rest in his word and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, thou shalt be saved. Now shall we just close in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee tonight for thy salvation. It's absolutely perfect and complete. There's nothing for the sinner to do. Only trust, only believe, only rest entirely upon the work that Christ has done. And the sinner who believes is free, can say the Saviour died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say this made my peace with God. We do ask thee to bless thy word tonight and to every heart here present, grant that the Spirit of God might and bring these truths to each one in the power of the Spirit of God. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.